and verses 36 through 43. And let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Matthew 13:24. He, that is Jesus, presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then in verse 36, "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." You may be seated. This parable, the wheat and the tares, is one of the most elaborate parables that Jesus ever used. In fact, in this one parable, he presents before us the entire history of the kingdom of God from start to finish. Literally every word, every figure in it is cram-packed with meaning. Now remember, we pointed out that one of the first things that you do in understanding a parable is try to identify very clearly what the leading elements of that parable are, and putting those leading elements together, what's the primary thrust and main point of that particular parable. So we're not left to guess with this parable. Jesus is very helpful. He gives us a parable and then he explains it. He talks about a man that has a field, and he sows wheat in that field and then goes home and goes to bed, and at night his enemy, very viciously, totally disregarding the time and the effort that went into planting that field and totally disregarding the benefit of the wheat in people's mouths, at late at night an enemy crept in and sowed weeds, tares, all through the field. Then, because tare and wheat are indistinguishable in their immature stages, as harvest time approached, it was quite easy to see what had taken place, and someone had come in and sown all kinds of tares throughout that field to the point that it was an extremely serious crisis in this man's farm and field. And so his laborers, his farmhands, come to him, and they said, "Sir, you want us to go up there and pull up all the weeds out of that field?" Because obviously he's sown it all over the field. And the farmer says, no, don't pull them up, because their roots are so intertwined in each other that if you pull up the weeds, then you're going to also harm the wheat harvest and destroy some of the wheat in the process. So don't do it. Just wait till harvest. And then when harvest time comes, I'll come and I will myself bundle up all of the tares, throw them in the furnace to be burned, and then, because of my sharp and expert skill, then he says, I will harvest all the wheat after I've myself gotten out the tares, bundled them up, and burned them. Now, that's a simple little story. You have these major elements, a sower, wheat seed, a field, weed seeds, an enemy that comes and does it, and harvest at the end of the age. And then if you'll notice there in verse 36, Jesus explains each one of these elements. Notice there in verse 37, he says the person that sows the wheat seed is himself, the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite name for himself. Don't just think that the phrase Son of Man means that he's saying that he was a human being. Because the word Son of Man is a phrase that comes out of the book of Daniel, and it's one of the loftiest, most magnificent terms that anybody could claim for themselves in the Scriptures. Because in Daniel, the Son of Man is a glorified being from God who is of incomparable majesty and of universal authority and dominion. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's identifying himself with this figure. I'm human to be sure, but I'm far greater than a mere human being. I am the absolute, total, universal King of heaven and earth. And he identifies himself as the sower. Then he says what the wheat seed is there in verse 38. First of all, the field. What does this field represent? He said that's the world. And the seed that he plants in the world, the good seed, are the sons of the kingdom. Those men and women and children, those families that have embraced the kingdom of God and have experienced the transforming power of God's kingdom in their lives as they have submitted to Jesus Christ. Now, who are the tares, the weeds? Well, they're the sons of the evil one. They are those families, those men and women and children and institutions and movements and whatever you have it, that live out their lives not in submission to Jesus Christ, but in submission to the sin of their own hearts and to the kingdom of Satan. And there you see who the enemy is that sows these tares. He is, in verse 39, Satan himself. And the end of the age, the harvest, is the very end of the age when Jesus Christ, who's sowing now, will then reap and gather up all of those who are wicked in rebellion against him, unbelievers, and cast them out of his universe into fire, and then he will exalt his people and his kingdom, having purified it and turning over a new heavens and a new earth to them, where we will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Now, it's a very obvious little story. But the point, you could write a whole series of theology books on the point this parable makes. And the point, in fact, you can develop and should develop a whole understanding of what the kingdom of God is from this one little parable. Because the point is this. The kingdom of God has come and will grow to maturity in spite of opposition before Jesus perfects it at the end of the world. The whole history of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come. It is growing to maturity, regardless of the opposition against it, before the Lord Jesus Christ will perfect it and purify it at the end of the age. For instance, you have the seeds planted by Jesus. And there you have a picture of something that Jesus continually emphasizes, which we've emphasized in our parable of the soil for the past 4 weeks. And that is that the kingdom of God is not some kind of organization that man's going to create on earth. And the kingdom of God is not something we have to wait for way off there in the future after the return of Christ. But the kingdom of God has already broken into history. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ came upon earth and began casting out demons and gathering them to himself, disciples, and healing the sick and raising the dead and teaching in parables, that's when the God began to assert himself in Jesus Christ, saying, in effect, I'm going to overturn the rebellion of men. I'm going to start by overturning the rebellion of men in their own hearts. And that rebellion that dominates the unbeliever's heart, I'm going to replace it with a quiet submission to me. I'm going to take the hostility and I'm going to restore peace in his heart. And then through him, through the preaching of the word and through his faithfulness in every area of life, Jesus Christ says, in effect, I'm going to cause my kingdom to advance. But the kingdom of God in all of its power, in all of its life-transforming impact, has already entered into human history. The seed's already been planted. And it continues. Now notice how Jesus says that. He says there in verse 36 and also in verse 24, the kingdom of God is like a sower planting a seed. You remember what we said to ask all the parables? Ask all the parables, what are you about to tell me about Jesus? And what are you about to tell me about Jesus' kingdom? Because all of the parables tell us something about the person and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And here you have this glorious picture of Jesus, the Son of Man, this infinitely exalted, infinitely majestic ruler of heavens and earth whose kingdom will have no end. This majestic figure is now pictured as a humble sower. And you see, that's the whole story right in and of itself of the incarnation and humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who leaves the realms of heaven to come down here in the form of a man, humbling himself to the deepest measure in order to redeem us and save us from our sins. And here this majestic Son of Man takes upon himself the form of a lowly sower, and what does he do? He scatters his seed. Now remember, in the parables of the soil, the seed was one thing. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, the seed is another. You remember what the seed represented in the parable of the soil? It represented the word of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of Jesus Christ that penetrates human hearts. Christ scatters that seed where he will and then causes that seed to grow, opening human hearts to receive it. And then those people who receive the word of the kingdom in the parable of the wheat and tares are called seed. And then Jesus takes this human seed and scatters it wherever he will. Wherever he wants it to land, wherever he wants it to be planted, wherever he wants it to grow. The Son of Man, who is the sower, having planted his seed in our hearts, now plants us as seed in the world. You know, that's a tremendous blessing for me to realize that. And I trust it's a great blessing when you realize it, that you are where Christ has planted you. That you have the various relationships in your life, your business, your family, your community, where Christ himself wants you to grow. You're not there by accident. Don't think that God has forgotten you. Don't think that God has wasted your life. Sometimes we get that impression when things don't go the way we want them to go and things don't turn out the way we want them to turn out. But you're not there where you are in your little place in life because of some blind chance or unfeeling fate in the universe. You're where you are, living where you are, working where you are, going to church where you are, intermingling with the people that you do, because that's where the sower planted you a seed. And he wants you to grow and develop and bear fruit and not covet anybody else's place. Not say, well, I sure wish I was so-and-so, or I wish I was so-and-so over here. I'm glad I'm me. I'm dissatisfied with myself. I'm sorry for my sins. I wish I was far better than I am. But I'm glad God has placed me where I am and planted me in this particular place, and this is where I want to grow for the glory of God. And so here you have a great picture of Christ personally involved in the lives of each one of his people whom he calls his seed. Now, you know one of my favorite words in this parable? One of my favorite words in Matthew 13 is in verse 24. You want to guess what it is? Here it is. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his," that's my favorite word there, "in his field." Now, what's the field? Look down in verse 38, "And the field is the world." Have you ever been tempted to believe that this world belongs to the devil? That the devil owns this world and everything in it, and he's in total control of this world. It belongs to him, lock, stock, and barrel. That's not what this parable says. This parable says that I'm the seed of Jesus because his seed has taken root in my heart, and he's planted me in his field. I'm his seed, and I'm in his field. I'm in his world. This is my Father's world. This field in which I live, this Dunwoody, this Atlanta, this Marietta, these counties, this state, this country, doesn't belong to Satan. It doesn't belong to the humanists. It does not belong to the socialists or the welfarists or the statists. All of this belongs to the sower. It's his field. And you know, that gives you a totally different perspective on life when you live day by day and you have to fight the enemy and resist the tares and resist the influence of Satan. And you see their numbers grow, and you see their resistance and their opposition to us very hostile and very relentless. And it really encourages us to understand that this field, this world in which we live, belongs to the Son of Man. It belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in control of it. Even the tares are under his lordship. Do you remember what he does at the end of the parable? I mean, everybody panics. Oh, me, we got these communists, we've got these humanists, the world's full of tares. They're growing up all around us. Everywhere there's tares. And we throw up our hands and we wonder, is there anybody in control? Did you notice the end of the parable? They come to him and say, "Jesus, you think we need to pull up the tares?" They're panicking, but they're impatient. And Jesus said, "Now you just wait. In my own time, I'm going to bundle them up and burn them in the furnace." In other words, he's going to use the tares to keep his house warm. Even the tares serve the purpose of the sower. He harvests the wheat at the end of the age, but he also has a purpose in his whole plan of the ages for the unbelieving, rebellious, apostate, and reprobate that seeks to abolish the kingdom of God. In the end of the parable, don't ever forget that little picture that nobody ever brings out much, and that is he bundles the tares together and burns it in his furnace in order to keep him and his people warm. That he has a purpose in life without excusing their wickedness. And even though they hate the very name of God, the communists and the humanists of this world can only serve the purposes of our great God. Isn't that comforting to know? Saves you from being paranoid. It saves you from sitting back and think, well, there's no hope. They're going to pass the genocide treaty. They're going to overthrow everything. They're going to build a one world government. They're going to conspire against us. There's nothing we can do to stop this great conspiracy. Woe is me. I'm going to dig a hole and become a survivalist. No. Even the tares will play a part unwillingly. Unwillingly will play a part in accomplishing the purposes of our great God, of the sower. The sower has his seed, he has his field, he has his tares, he has his harvest. Isn't this a rich revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? He protects us, he causes us to grow no matter what the opposition, and will someday cause us to shine as stars in our Father's kingdom. In the meanwhile, even causing his enemies to serve his purpose, whom he shall cast into hell someday, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What a rich revelation of our Savior. You understand from this parable what he's doing now in our lives. He's the reaper. He's the sower. He's the one who's sowing us in this world and our children in this world and our grandchildren in this world. He's the one that cultivates us and sustains us and does everything a good farmer should do in order to guarantee that we will grow and mature and bear fruit and increase in our influence in this world. And someday, after he has sown every seed he intends to sow. And after all of the seeds that he has sown have reached the state of maturity that he has for them, then he shall no longer play the part of a sower, but he shall play the part of a reaper, and shall put in the sickle and separate the wheat from the tares. And so you see the great emphasis this little parable makes, and that is the kingdom of God has come. The seed has been sown in our hearts and in this whole world, and we're serving God's purposes. Now notice the second emphasis of the parable, the second part of this main thrust. The kingdom of God has not only come, but the kingdom of God is growing to maturity. You notice how many parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew deal with growth? All kinds of them. Look at the 13th chapter of Matthew. The parable of the soils deals with growth, because that which distinguishes the good soil from the other soils, it has growing and fruit-bearing plants. And then you have the wheat and the tares, and that whole element of growth, that it's only as the wheat and tares grow to maturity that you're able to really distinguish wheat from tares. And then notice in verse 31 and 33, you have the growth of the mustard seed from a little insignificant seed to the greatest tree in the garden, and the growth, so to speak, of the leaven from insignificant yeast until it grows and affects the entire loaf, and on throughout this passage. You have this element of growth. The kingdom of God is not something stagnant. That's the way some people believe it. They say, we believe that the kingdom of God came 2,000 years ago, and someday at the end of the world it's going to be perfected, but in the meanwhile there's a big vacuum. In the meanwhile there's no growth. In the meanwhile there's pure stagnation. And yet the emphases of these parables, which the modern church today has neglected for 100 years, but which churches all over this country are beginning to emphasize for the first time in 75 to 100 years, and it's not coincidental that now that churches are beginning to emphasize the growth of this parable, we're beginning to see the Christian church make an impact on our culture, the likes of which it has not made in 150 years. And it's all because, in my opinion, it's all because they've recaptured this central growth theme of the parables. They used to believe that the church couldn't do anything about it. The church can't do anything. It's just a shriveling little group of people that huddle together in little churches here and there, and their crowds are going to dwindle the more history proceeds. And they're not going to change anything. But what says the Scriptures? The seed has been planted, the wheat seed is in the field, and now the wheat seed is beginning to grow, and not even all these terrible tares that have been sown all over the garden with all their intermingling roots. You know how weeds sap up all the nutrients out of the soil? Well, in this parable, not even the fast growth of the weeds, and not only their intermingling roots, none of that is going to stop or thwart the growth of the wheat to full maturity. Nothing. That the kingdom of God invincibly and irresistibly grows in our hearts and in our world. You notice important distinction here in these two parables. In the parable of the soils, the seed was planted in the hearts, and in the parable of the wheat and tares, the seed was planted in the field, which is the world. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, the kingdom of God is just a subjective inner spiritual thing? Well, that's a half-truth. The kingdom is planted, first of all, in our hearts, inwardly and spiritually, where it takes control of us, and it continues to grow and grow, and nothing, not even the sin of believers, can hinder the growth of the kingdom in their hearts from consuming their entire person. And once that, as that person is being consumed with the kingdom of God and he takes his place in this world, nothing, not even the tares, are going to stop eventually at all the growth and the influence of God's people in this world from growing to complete maturity and to complete influence for the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice also the difference between the parable of the soils and the parable of the wheat and tares. They both tell us something about the the growth of the kingdom of God, but they tell us two different aspects of it. The soil tells us the way the kingdom of God's going to grow, and the parable of the wheat and tares tells us the nature of that growth. And then a little later, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven tells us of the goal and objective and extent of that growth. But notice in the parable of the soil, how is the kingdom of God going to grow? What's the mode by which it's going to grow to maturity and nothing can stop it? The word of the kingdom. The powerful word of the sower, charged with infinite, unlimited divine power. That as the word of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached and taught, and our children are educated in it and lived out in our lives, testified to, defended, obeyed, believed, it is that powerful word of Christ charged with divine omnipotence that shall cause the kingdom of God to grow in this world, because nothing can resist the power of that word. Now, what's the nature of that growth? The growth of that kingdom as a result of the impetus of the Word of God in our hearts is something that's gradual and unrelenting. Gradual. Sometimes you can barely see it. But just because you can't see it, you don't disbelieve that it's growing. It's like seed that's planted. Sometimes you can see the seed growing rather fast, having to do with the sun and the rain and the moisture and the nature of the soil. But then as time goes on, the growth of those seeds and those little plants, you can hardly see, and it seems like it hadn't grown at all in days. But the growth is there, nevertheless. And that's what we must understand about the kingdom of God, not only in our hearts, but as we stand for Christ in this world. It's growing. You might not be able to see it. Sometimes it's more obvious than others, but it's growing. The various other isms and movements and kingdoms of this world are diminishing. They're dwindling. They're starving to death. Marxist regimes, for instance, all over the world are starving to death. They're starving to death in Ethiopia. They're beginning to starve in Mozambique. They're beginning to starve in Zimbabwe. They're starving in the Soviet Union. They're starving in Red China. They're killing their own. The isms of this world are already beginning to shrivel. And the kingdom of God keeps on growing. Gradually, but unrelentingly, until it reaches its goal. And notice where the seed grows in this parable. It grows in the field. It grows in the world. That it's the world, it's the field that will see and will feel and experience the impact of the irresistible growth of the kingdom of God. And nothing can deter it. Those weeds were devastating things. The laborers were worried to death about whether or not they would ruin the harvest. They wanted to go to all the trouble of getting down on their hands and knees and crawling throughout this whole wheat field and with their hands and knees pulling them up one at a time. I mean, it was a serious thing. They were willing to go to all that trouble. And then the sower said, don't go to the trouble. The tares are not going to deter the growth of the wheat. Not the atheists, not the antichrists, not the secular humanistic institutions, nothing will deter the growth of the kingdom of God. Notice very quickly something this passage says about the tares and the cruel and constant opposition that we can experience from the world and expect to experience. The field belongs to Christ. We're in it. We're growing. We're being sustained by Christ. We are where Christ wants us. The enemy, who is Satan himself, has his dupes and his servants scattered throughout this kingdom, scattered throughout churches, scattered throughout educational institutions, scattered throughout political institutions, medical field, everywhere. Satan has his dupes and his followers. And notice how cruel a thing that was. I want you to understand how cruel and wicked Satan is. I mean, here in the picture, the farmer, can you imagine? Let's imagine it was you. You have a wheat field. You take all this time plowing the field, fertilizing it, babying it, and you plant your seed and all the trouble that goes into planting the wheat because your family needs the food at the harvest. And some good-for-nothing ne'er-do-well comes in at night while you're asleep and follows every seed, every part of your garden, and plants weeds. And not just any kind of weeds, but weeds that look like wheat when they start growing. And you don't know that they're not wheat until you're ready to harvest them. And then you see what happens. The cruelty, the wickedness, the insensitivity of the enemy. And we do have an enemy in this world. And we must be realists about it. And we must be realists all across the board. You have an enemy. Calcedon Presbyterian Church has an enemy. Wherever there are Christians or people who love the Lord anywhere in the world, there's an enemy out to destroy them and to oppose their efforts. Whenever you try to do something for Christ, expect the enemy to try to oppose it. Expect Satan in his well-organized system of dupes all over the world to have people, movements, institutions, political powers, ecclesiastical powers, social leaders, big bankers, and the like. Expect Satan to have his well-organized system of dupes around the country to oppose you whenever he sees you're starting to get effective for the Lord Jesus Christ. He will do it. You must be realistic in that perspective. Don't think we live in a perfect world. Don't believe we live in some kind of utopian world. You are being opposed. This sermon that goes forth this morning is being opposed. There's an enemy right this moment opposing the preaching of the Word of God, trying to get you in some way or another to disbelieve it or disregard it. When you step outside this door, you will be opposed. And you will face every day of your lives not only the cruel and constant schemes of Satan himself to ruin and thwart your growth, but you also will every day of your life come into face-to-face contact with tares, sons of the evil one, bankers, teachers, preachers, politicians, neighbors, mechanics, doctors, who are dupes of Satan and your enemy. Be a realist in this world. And notice something else about the tares. The tares are also growing to maturity. Did you notice that? It's not just the wheat that's growing to maturity. It's not just Christians who are getting stronger and stronger and greater influence in the world, but it's also the tares that are growing. In other words, when they first pop up out of the ground, you can't tell the difference. It's only when they start bearing fruit. It's only as they start maturing and you see the head of the wheat and the head of the tares that you can tell the difference between them. It's only as they mature that you tell the difference. They both grow to maturity. And brother, is that an important point for us to realize? And that is that just as Christians continue to grow more and more Christian, and the more and the longer wheat grows, the more it looks like wheat and the less it looks like tares, remember also that the longer the weeds grow in this world, the more they look like weeds and the less they look like tares. Now, you know how I take that point? I take that as a great encouragement. What that means to me is the longer history goes on, or let's bring it down to where we are, the closer we move to the year 2000, the longer the weeds grow, the more they're going to look like weeds and the less they're going to look like tares, like wheat. The more they're going to look like weeds and the less they're going to look like wheat. And that means you'll be able to spot them a mile away. Now, you know what was so terrible about 30, 40 years, 20 years, 10 years ago in the South? Everybody was Christian. I mean, we're not Jewish, are we? We're bound to be Christians. I mean, we're not Islamic, are we? I mean, we're bound to be. We're not Russians. We've got to be Christians. We're Americans. And it was hard to distinguish. You go to a public school, and of course, all the teachers were Christians. All of them Christians. You go to a Christian church, no matter what the church is, everybody's a Christian. Everybody's a good moral citizen. They say the blessing. They know the Lord's Prayer. They salute the flag. And it was hard to tell the difference. And that's why it's so difficult, for instance, for Christian schools to start in rural areas, because there is, in these rural public schools, you have Christians there that aren't self-conscious humanists, and they're a little bit humanist and a little bit Christian, and it's very difficult to see the difference. But I guarantee you, my friend, the closer that we get to the year 2000, the more you're going to be able to tell the difference. There were so many gray areas in life over the past 10, 15, 20 years. So what should I tell my children to avoid this? I mean, how can I help my child to see this is wrong? I mean, they talk about God. How can I tell them not to go here? They can't understand it. I mean, it's half right. It's half wrong. It's not really black. It's not really, really white. It's gray. And I mean, I don't want to be overbearing with my child and my friends, and I don't want to feel arrogant or make anybody think I'm pharisaical. There's so many gray areas. Well, praise God, the closer we get to the year 2000, there will be fewer gray areas in the United States. Homosexuality is not gray, and this is a homosexual culture. And if you would like to spit whenever you see a homosexual, which is a perfectly godly response, then you are the crude barbarian in the American culture, not the dog homosexual. As you raise your children, there are going to be fewer gray areas. You're not going to have to worry. You know why? Because the enemies of Christ in the United States are going to be more self-consistent, conspicuous enemies of Christ. They'll quit soon even talking about our God. They'll soon lay down the very cloak and the very guise of morality. And they will, and as they are doing, plunge themselves in total rebellion against God. And we'll see it. And we'll be able to make a difference. And the world will make a difference. And we'll watch them burn out in their own immorality, in their own rebellion. They'll burn out. So expect the world to get worse and worse. Now that is a fact. I expect it to get smaller and smaller, but expect it to get worse and worse, and more consistently evil, and more consistently immoral and ungodly, as the Christians become more consistently Christian. People ask me every now and then what I expect in the near future, and I'll tell them, well, I'm not a prophet, but from what I see in my limited, fallible, narrow vision, what I see and fully expect is by the year 2000 in this country, the sides will be so clearly drawn that all of this talk about Republican and Democrat, all this talk about liberal and conservative, all this talk about labor and management, all of these battles will be insignificant little battles, and I am convinced at this point by the year 2000 there'll only be two sides left standing. The hardcore Christians and the hardcore humanists. And then a few years after that, there'll only be one left standing. And that's the sons of the kingdom. You see how rich this tremendous parable is? And besides all this, the parable tells us that there's going to be a kingdom perfected at the end of the world. Not only has the seed been sown, not only is it growing, regardless of the opposition against it, and all of this is going to take place, by the way, before the sower becomes the reaper. Now, that's important. What's Jesus doing now? He's sowing seed. He will come at the end of the world to reap after every seed that he's planted has grown to the maturity that he has planned for it. And notice who's going to gather this harvest. It's not going to be the laborers. Who are the laborers? We are. Remember, it's the laborers that come to the farmer and say, listen, we want to pick out the weeds. And he says, no, you're not going to have any part to do with this. I'm going to do it myself with the holy angels. I'm sowing now, the seed's growing, but at the end of the world, not even the tear itself is going to stop the sower from becoming the reaper, and not doing it through the laborers, that is, through the Christians. Christians aren't going to do this. but with his holy angels gather his people unto himself. When's that day going to happen? Now understand clearly, according to this little parable, and as far as I'm concerned, this parable answers and refutes books that are making their way around the country, Bob King and Russell and people like this. The seed is not going to be harvested until after all the seed has been sown and all the seed has matured. I'm a son of the kingdom. My children are sons of the kingdom. My grandchildren are sons of the kingdom. And none of the harvest will not be set in until the very end of the world, when the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Christian church, but when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and after all the seed has been sown and matured, he gathers them to himself. It's almost as if Jesus is anticipating a question that his people had. They may have asked the question, if the kingdom of God has come, how come there's still so many rebels and unbelievers in the world? And his answer is, before the final judgment arrives, there'll be a lengthy period of waiting and maturing and growth, during which time you must be patient. Don't do anything reckless. Don't do anything irresponsible. Don't try plucking up the weeds in the meanwhile. Be patient until the harvest. And the very fact that he tells them to be patient implies that there is going to be duration and length of duration and maturing to take place. Don't get in a hurry. God's going to cause the harvest to come. He's going to cause the growth, and he's going to take care of the harvest. Don't do anything reckless or irresponsible that would jeopardize the well-being and growth of the wheat. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like, man, I'm so anxious for things to take place now? And I'm so anxious for things to change, and I'm so sick and tired of humanists and communists and liberals and modernists and leftists, and I'm so tired of all that crowd that I want to do something now. Well, watch out with that feeling, because you can't do anything that will jeopardize the welfare of the wheat. I've actually had people come up to me many times all over the country and say, Joe, when do you think it'll be time for Christians to start bearing arms? Start shooting people, communists, humanists. Now, I know the feeling. I mean, I sympathize with the feeling. Don't quote me, but I sympathize with the feeling. But don't do anything that would jeopardize the welfare and the growth of the wheat. You try to pull out the weeds too soon from this world, and you're going to pull up wheat with it. And God won't tolerate the pulling up of wheat. Well, that's why he says you just be patient, doing what you're supposed to do. Persevering, constant, hopeful, regardless of the opposition, regardless of the impatience in your own heart, regardless of the setbacks. Just believe growth and harvest are certain realities in this field. They're certain realities. Growth will take place. The kingdom of God will extend in its influence. It will mature. Harvest day will come. The tares will be burned out. You just patiently and unswervingly and perseveringly and faithfully and hopefully steer that course that God has set for you. Don't worry about opposition. Resist them. Don't worry about setbacks. Keep your face on the goal in utter confidence that nothing will stop or thwart our growth to maturity, and nothing will stop the sower from harvesting the wheat in his wheat field. So don't look for shortcuts. Don't think you can avoid opposition. Don't give up and give in to some escapist or pietistic attitude of just becoming a survivalist and letting the rest of the world go to hell, or don't worry about these things anymore. Give yourself as a son or a daughter of the kingdom in full and total and unswerving allegiance to your king, because it's through patience, it's through persevering faithfulness to Jesus Christ that the kingdom grows in you and in this world. And understand what it means someday, and believe this, and keep your eyes on it. Understand what it means to have the kingdom of God perfected. What is this harvest? What's going to take place at the harvest day? at the end of the world when Christ himself does it. He is going to finally, totally, definitively separate Christians from non-Christians, and he's going to exterminate non-Christians. And that's the parable. At the end of the world, he's going to separate the wheat from the tares, bundle up the tares, cast them in the furnace where they just burn up. And that's what's going to happen at the great harvest day at the end of the world. Every one of us are going to be there, because every one of us are a wheat or a tare. We're going to be there, and at the end of the world, Jesus Christ is going to separate the wheat from the tare, and then he's going to exterminate all non-Christians. Did you know that there's going to be some Presbyterians exterminated that day? I heard a Baptist preacher tell me that in Georgia there are more Baptists than Christians. You can also say that about Presbyterians. That when God comes to exterminating the non-Christians, there's going to be Baptists, Methodists, Episcopalian, Roman Catholics, etc. They're going to be exterminated that day. And they're going to spend the rest of eternity wailing tears and gnashing their teeth in utter hatred for the living God. Now, I say this lovingly, but I say it honestly. When it comes to the harvest day and you're there and God separates the whole human race, will you be one of those who are exterminated? But Mr. Solwer, I'm giving all kinds of money to the church. That's not the issue. But Mr. Solwer, I'm a patriotic American. That's not the issue. But Mr. Solwer, I've done this or that. That's not the issue. The issue is, have you surrendered your life to the Solwer, to Jesus Christ? That's the issue. Are you patiently and unswervingly seeking to serve his purpose in your life? My friend, if you're not, member of Calvinist Presbyterian Church, if you're not, then there may be members of Catholic and Presbyterian Church exterminated at the end of the world. Now, at that harvest day, there's not only going to be an extermination take place of all non-Christians, but there's also going to be a purification of the whole kingdom of God. The sower is going to get out of the kingdom of God all lawlessness, all stumbling blocks, everything that's contrary to his righteousness. And then he's going to exalt the sons and daughters of the kingdom to the highest honor afforded anyone in the universe. He's going to make us shine as stars in the heavens in the kingdom of our Father. You see how rich and how full this parable is? The whole history of Christians is in this parable. Now, what's the conclusion the parable draws? The kingdom of God has come. The sower has sowed you in this world to be an influence for him. The kingdom of God is growing, and not even the tares are going to thwart or resist the ultimate growth and victory and maturity of the kingdom of God in this world. And someday the Lord Jesus Christ, after all those tremendous blessings, sometime Christ is going to come and purge his whole kingdom of any unrighteousness and lawlessness and humanism and everything else. And he's going to exterminate the non-Christians who are still non-Christians at that point. And then he's going to exalt us as children of his Father. You know what the great conclusion Jesus makes in the parable? Therefore, be patient. Be patient. Don't be lazy. Don't be apathetic. Be patient. Laborers wanted to pull out the weeds. Jesus said, no, in effect, don't pull out the weeds. Be patient. I'm going to do it myself. And that's how the kingdom of God grows. Understand that. That's how the kingdom of God grows. Through your patient and persistent and persevering service of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the obstacles. And then there's one last point, and we'll take the Lord's Supper. And I'll leave this with you. It is spiritual growth that distinguishes true believers from pseudo-believers. The more the wheat seed grows and matures, the less it looks like tares. You remember that's the same point we made last week? You want to know if you're a real Christian? You know what the sure proof of being a real Christian is? There's spiritual growth in your life. because spiritual growth eventually distinguishes wheat from tare. The longer you're a Christian, the more you're going to look like a Christian, and the less you're going to look like a non-Christian. Now, where do we get the strength to grow? Well, before you can grow, you have to have life in the first place. And the only place to get life is from Jesus Christ, the sower. And if you've never gotten life from Him, I encourage you this morning to embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. But if you've embraced Him as your Lord and Savior, then continue to look to Him as the great farmer and the great sower who will cultivate and nourish and develop that life that He's planted in your heart. And the way by which He causes that to grow, remember, is the Word. His Word charged with power, as it comes to us through preaching, as it comes to us through the sacraments, that's the means by which the kingdom of God grows in you and through you in the world. And that's why we take communion so much. That's why we preach so much and so long. And why we take communion so much. Because that's the way the kingdom of God grows. So you want to grow in your influence in this world, and you want to grow in your Christ-likeness within, listen to the Word of God. Take the Lord's Supper with us this morning. Let us pray. Father, we do praise You this morning for these glorious truths that we see in Your Word. Help us to believe them and practice them with all of our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.